I have to admit this morning that I changed course midstream, maybe late downstream, in the course of preparing for the message this morning. I was going in another direction, and the Lord put the brakes on it because I wasn't happy with the way we concluded Philippians. So we're going to look at that epistle, I think I can say one more time. But what I want to do this morning is to go back and read a number of verses from this epistle. Verses that I think at the very least you could call key verses to this epistle. And so turn with me to chapter 1. And we're going to highlight just a couple of verses from that chapter, as well as some verses in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and a few in chapter 4. Kind of do a survey of the entire epistle here. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord now to speak to our hearts through his word. Let's pray. O Lord, as we open now thy word, we look to thee for enabling power, so that we may open our hearts to receive it. Blessed Spirit of God, please take this word and make it a living word to each and every soul here. We know that this word is a living word, but Lord, we also know that too often our hearts are too dull to know it to be that. Oh, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt save us for merely going through the motions of preaching a sermon and hearing a sermon, so that the preacher and the listeners both find themselves engaged in merely enduring a sermon. Oh Lord, may this message be perceived as heaven sent. May it be perceived as the Word of God. May it be the Word of God that finds lodging in our hearts today. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt tend to thy flock, minister to every heart need, and carry us forward in the perfect will of God. I plead the blood of Christ, dear God, over my own life. I am most unworthy of occupying the post that I take up now. So I come to thee to plead the blood of Christ over my life. I ask of thee, Lord, based on the merits of the blood, apply to me fresh cleansing, and then take me up and make me a vessel fit for thy use. And may it please thee, Lord, to grant to me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech. May it please thee to guide my thoughts and my speech. And may it please thee to grant me unction from on high, and grant to this people that they may listen with faith so that the gospel will profit them. We know, O Lord, that the author of Hebrews speaks to the issue of those who gained nothing from the hearing of the gospel because it was not accompanied with faith. Oh, may our hearing be accompanied with faith today. And may thy word be a living word to our hearts, leading us forward in our service to Christ, where we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, look with me, if you would, at verse 6. I don't know that there's another verse like this in all the New Testament, a verse that can certainly minister grace and encouragement to our hearts. Look at Paul's confidence, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What confidence that should give us in looking to the Lord. He's the one that began salvation. He's the one that carries it forward. He's the one that will see it through to the end. And for that reason, we can have confidence. Jump down with me to verse 21. Where Paul writes there, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live as Christ and to die as gain. We'll come back to that one. Look with me now in chapter 2. We have in this chapter a number of verses, a section really, that ought to be familiar to you. I hope if you haven't memorized it, you will. You should. Look with me beginning in verse 5. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I know of no other portion in all the New Testament that is so rich. And what it says about Christ in terms of his humiliation and his exaltation, this is a passage you should read to yourself often. You should contemplate it. You should not only read over it, as Dr. Cairns would say to us, you should pray over it until the truth of it is burned in your hearts and brings forth flaming devotion to Christ in your lives. Look with me, if you would, in verse 12, near the end of the verse, and then down into verse 13. Keeping in mind now the setting for this, once you contemplate Christ in his humiliation and his exaltation, it brings you to this point where you are ready now to heed the exhortation, of, as Paul says, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then if you would look with me in chapter 3 and verse 8. Here again, another familiar portion, one that you would do well to read often, to contemplate, to commit it to your mind and commit it to your heart. Let Paul set the tone here for your spiritual ambition when he writes, verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Let that be your aim. Let that be your example. That I may know him. Who knew him better than Paul knew him? Few, if any. And yet Paul was not complacent in his knowledge of Christ. He certainly demonstrates to us that the more of Christ you know, the more of Christ you want. And the more of Christ, therefore, you should seek. And what a glorious example that is for us. May the Lord impress it on our hearts so that we take it up and we make that our motto, so to speak, that I may know him. Look now into chapter 4 and verse 4, where you have here a simple exhortation, one that permeates this entire epistle to the Philippians, where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And then jump down to verse 8. I could hardly leave this text out, since so many print it out and frame it and mount it to their walls, which is a good thing to do. Fill your homes with Scripture. Fill your homes with Scripture verses. I think of Lisburn Free Presbyterian Church. If you ever have the opportunity to visit Ulster and you visit that church, that's the church that was pastored by John Douglas. He's in retirement now. It's pastored by a wonderful servant of Christ. Thomas Martin is his name. And if you have occasion to go into that church, you will notice that there's scripture everywhere. Engraven into grass, glass panels, mounted on the walls. You can scarcely look in any direction without having the Word of God reach your heart. And that's a good practice, to mount the Word of God to your homes. But look at verse 8 now. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And then look finally at another familiar statement, verse 13, where Paul writes, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Amen. We know the Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word for His name's sake. It occurred to me yesterday during a time of prayer that I was blessed and fortunate to have with our brother Joe Miller. He and I have been meeting on Saturday mornings. Maybe we'll get generous one of these days and invite others to attend those times. Maybe not. But I've had some great times of prayer and fellowship with Joe. And yesterday, in preparation for our time in prayer, I read a devotional by John Calvin from his devotional book, 365 Days with Calvin. And yesterday's devotion was on this text, Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It occurred to me when we read that verse and we read that devotion that I had not really given an adequate conclusion to our study of Philippians. We more or less came to the end of the book, and then I reasoned that since the book ends at chapter 4 and verse 23, and I had covered everything that I felt I was capable of covering, I must be done. You know, it's possible in any study of a book to become so focused on reaching the finish line that you forget the purpose for which you were studying the book in the first place. I do believe that I was led of the Lord to preach through Philippians, and that the Spirit of God led us into that study for very good reason. It wasn't an arbitrary selection. It wasn't me just sitting down and saying, well, you know, I kind of like Philippians. Why don't I preach through that? That wasn't it. That's not how it happens. That's not how it should happen. That purpose came to me forcefully yesterday during that time of prayer. The very first paragraph in that devotion reminded me of it. Listen to what Calvin writes. Paul's exhortation to rejoice is well suited to the times. The condition of believers was exceedingly difficult, and dangers threatened them on every side, so it was possible that they might be overcome by grief or impatience. Hence the apostle tells them that, even in the midst of hostility and disturbance, they should rejoice in the Lord. For assuredly, those spiritual consolations that the Lord uses to refresh and gladden us ought to show their efficacy, most of all when the whole world tempts us to despair. I look at a paragraph like that, and it occurs to me that this is what led me into the study of that epistle. There was certainly an awareness on my part in a pastoral capacity that, to use Calvin's phrase, the condition of believers is exceedingly difficult. And this epistle to the Philippians answers that condition. How does it answer that condition? Well, listen to the words of Dr. Cairns from his book, A Sure Foundation. And by the way, I highly recommend that book. in which Dr. Cairns gives a summary analysis of every book in the New Testament. And I gained a deeper appreciation for that book yesterday when I had occasion to read just a 10-page section on this epistle to the Philippians. This is from a sure foundation in which, as I say, he conducts summary analysis of each book in the New Testament. With regard to Philippians, he notes, when the church at Philippi was threatened by divisions, legalism, and sensualism or antinomianism, Paul's answer was to help God's people understand and enjoy the gospel. Thinking through the gospel is the key to a joyful life of service and fellowship. This goes hand in hand, doesn't it, with that familiar text in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, which tells us at the end of the verse that the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Thinking through the gospel, then, must become our daily practice, especially when the conditions of life are exceedingly difficult and you're tempted to despair. And so the question to consider this morning should be, what should we do now with this epistle to the Philippians, now that we've been through it? Should we just mark it off? Should I put a check mark next to it and say, well, by the grace of God, I managed to preach through another short epistle? Should we simply mark it off as another New Testament epistle that we've gone through on Sunday mornings? You know what might make for a good study sometime, to consider what you should do with a book of the Bible after you've studied it? Or what you should do, for that matter, with any sermon once you've heard it. I remember some time ago now, I ordered David Murray's book, How Sermons Work. And I read it. I was disappointed in it. Not because it wasn't good, not because it wasn't true, not because it wasn't accurate, but because it wasn't what I expected and wasn't what I wanted. And I sent David Murray an email. I actually followed up and sent him an email and said, in your book, you go through the mechanics of how to prepare a sermon. And that's good and that's useful. But when I look at a title that says, How Do Sermons Work?, I would really love to see a treatment on that subject that approaches it spiritually. How do they work for the preacher who prepares them? How do they work for the people who listen to them? There's a spiritual process, you know, behind preparing and behind hearing and behind acting on a sermon. Maybe that'll be a study we take up sometime. I'm afraid, you see, that there are some that only know how to gauge a sermon or a series of sermons by the immediate impact it has on their life. And if that immediate impact is something less than profound, then it's possible to dismiss the sermon or the series of sermons as something that was ineffectual. My thought on the matter is that if you've gained little or nothing from a sermon, what about the text itself? It's one thing, you know, to dismiss a sermon or to dismiss a series of sermons as a thing of naught. But it's quite another thing to dismiss the text as a thing of naught. The Puritans used to engage in the practice of improving the sermon. You know, that's something that a preacher can look at, I suppose, and have his pride hit hard. What? Improve my sermon? As if to imply my sermon needs improvement? Well, it was a regular practice, actually. Sometimes you see headings in Puritan sermons that are called improvements, which I think is just another way of saying application. How then can we improve this series of sermons on Philippians? Or another way to put it would be, What use now should we make of Philippians the next time your Bible reading schedule takes you through this epistle, or the next time you simply decide to read this epistle? Well, that's the question I want to endeavor to answer in the closing moments this morning. And in order to provide an answer to these questions, let me direct your attention to certain things you should remember about Philippians. Certain things that I hope you've heard, that I hope you'll remember each time you turn to this epistle, whether it be your own desire to read it, and that's a good desire. I recommend you come to this epistle often and read it. Or at the very least, I hope that your Bible reading schedule brings you through this epistle. I hope that you are reading your Bibles regularly. In other words, you should be, you need to be. And in the course of that, what about Philippians? If I could give a title to our study this morning, it would be this: a review of Philippians in retrospect. A review of Philippians in retrospect, with a subtitle that goes simply, "The Things You Should Remember." The things you should remember. We've already covered one of my points by the passages we've read. Let me just exhort you, therefore, to remember the key verses in Philippians. Remember the key verses. I hope you utilize the process of Bible memorization. I know many of you do. Indeed, we have a group that meets together between services that takes up that practice. Keep at it. You want to commit as much of the Bible to memory as you can. You especially want to remember key verses to any book or any epistle. Parents, you want to make sure that your children are memorizing Scripture. The Spirit of God works in many ways, but I believe the primary way in which He works is through the Word of God. I can remember several years ago when we lived in Greenville and we were, for whatever reason, having to visit a laundromat to do our laundry. There was a young man there that we met that we were able to talk to. And I've never forgotten how he shared with us that he had been sowing his wild oats. He'd been going places he knew he wasn't supposed to go, and was on the brink of launching himself headlong into sin. But he said the thing that restrained him was Bible verses that kept coming to his remembrance. He couldn't escape them. They kept being played in his mind, probably by the Spirit of God. He couldn't get away from them, and eventually he was healed of his backsliding. Oh, we need to memorize Scripture. This isn't the only reason, of course, that we memorize Bible verses. Memorizing Scripture equips you to have access to the Word of God when you don't have access to a Bible. One of the things, you know, that I fear about technology is the Bible has become so handy, and Bible searches have become so easy. And there are many wonderful tools to aid you in the study of the Bible. But I'm afraid that the downside to some of these high-tech advices is that we grow sloppy in our memorizing habits, because we know we can utilize a search tool to find a verse. If I can just think of a word in that verse, I can probably find my way to that verse through the use of a Bible app or a Bible on my computer. Better by far to hide the Word in your heart by memorizing it in your head. And this is especially true with children whose memories are sharp. I can still remember when I was in the sixth grade. It would have been when I was, I think, 11 years old. It was at that time and at that grade level that we memorized the state capitals in the public school, and I remember sometime later being told that the reason this took place in sixth grade was because it had been determined that it was during those years that the memories of children had been determined to be very sharp. And so, parents, you need to avail yourselves of the sharpness of your children's memories and make them memorize much scripture in their early years. And in the case of Philippians, there are a number of good verses and key verses, verses that occur nowhere else in the Bible. These are verses that you would do well to memorize. Let me highlight some of them again. Chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Memorize that verse. Don't forget that verse. That is a wonderful text that the Spirit of God can bring to your heart at a time when you're tempted to despair. Being confident that it is God that performed this work and God will see it through. Never forget verse 21 in chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Oh, if you're looking for a life verse, you know some people have those. A verse that is impressed upon your heart in such a way that you adopt it as your life motto, so to speak. Here's a very good one, because it addresses the issue of life as well as the issue of death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You need to know that. You need to remember that. Remember this portion we read from chapter 2. I won't read it again, but remember chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Commit those verses to memory. Remember chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. You need to remember those. Remember chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Utilize that verse. Commit it to your mind and ask the Holy Spirit to commit it to your heart so that you have access to it at times when you need to take it and preach it to yourself. And that's the value, too, you know, of Bible memorization. I can, in any circumstances, in any place, at any time of day, I can bring up these verses and I can preach them to myself at such times as I need them. If you're going to put these studies in Philippians, therefore, to good use, if you're going to improve upon this sermon series, then remember these key verses. Next, secondly, remember the key theme to Philippians. I think you know this. I would hope you would, having gone through it now. Remember the key theme. I think that theme is expressed very well in that devotional text of John Calvin, chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There are times, I know, when that's easier said than done. One of the things that frightened me and made me a little apprehensive about going through this epistle was the fact that when a Christian is experiencing those exceedingly difficult circumstances of life and he's tempted to despair, it can come across as seemingly trite and insensitive to just keep saying over and over again to him, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. When he's at a time in his life when he's in the valley of despair and he's in a state that is anything but joyful. And that frightened me. That made me apprehensive. Do I want to go through this epistle and run the risk of coming across as just being trite with this glorious theme? That's why in close connection with remembering the key theme to Philippians, you should also remember the setting for Philippians. Never forget this setting. Let me read you a little more of that devotion from John Calvin. He writes, "Considering the circumstances of the time, let us examine what might have been the effect of the command to rejoice uttered by the mouth of Paul, who himself had special occasion to sorrow." That's interesting to note, isn't it? He had occasion himself to sorrow, but he's the one calling on others to rejoice. Calvin continues, "For believers who are appalled by persecutions or imprisonments or exile or death, here is the apostle who, amid imprisonments, in the very heat of persecution, and amid apprehensions of death, is not merely joyful, but even stirs up others to joy. In sum, no matter what comes our way, those who have the Lord on their side have ample and sufficient grounds for joy." Paul isn't being trite, is he? When he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice. Paul practiced what he preached, and Paul was in a position, if anybody was, for denying such an exhortation. We find him enabled in the power of the gospel to rejoice in the circumstances he was in. That's why I say, remember the setting of this epistle so that these things don't strike you as being trite. Remember the condition of the apostle. Remember the condition of the early reformers and John Calvin. When he gave his devotional on this, he was constantly ministering, writing, corresponding to Christians in other countries that were imprisoned, that were chased out of their homes, who were being persecuted. And he's ministering this to them and calling on them to rejoice. So remember the setting of the epistle. Dr. Cairns analyzes this epistle under the headings of a number of things that this epistle equips the believer to overcome. Overcoming suffering is one heading. Overcoming strife is another heading. Overcoming seducers and overcoming stress. Those are pretty much the points of his analysis in that book he wrote, On a Sure Foundation. This is what led me into this study, you know. Overcoming suffering and strife and stress especially. Listen to what Dr. Cairns writes. "Clear thinking on the gospel is also the key to overcoming stress. In chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, 'Be careful, anxious, or worried for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.'" You should add that to your memory list, by the way. "The Philippians," Dr. Cairns goes on to note, "the Philippians were worried about many things. They were worried about Paul. They feared he was about to be killed. They were worried about Epaphroditus. They thought that he was about to die. They were worried about the difficulties in their church and the forces that were arrayed against them. In the face of all these concerns, Paul bluntly commands them, 'Do not worry.'" Now, Dr. Cairns shows his insight here, I think, in the temptation to trivialize these things when he goes on. And he notes, "Normally when people give that advice, it is inane and utterly unhelpful. When you are deeply worried, and someone comes along, pats you on the back as he hurries on his own way and says, 'Don't worry,' he really means, 'Keep your worries to yourself. Don't bother me with them. I don't really have the time, interest, or inclination to listen.' However, here, Paul is certainly not giving inane advice. He did not merely tell the Philippians not to worry. He gave them good reasons why they had no need to worry. He not only told them that they should not worry, he told them how to stop worrying. He gave them the key to overcoming stress. And that key is found in the contemplation of Christ and the contemplation of the gospel of Christ. And this leads quite naturally to another important aspect of Philippians that you need to remember. Thirdly, remember the philosophy of Philippians. Remember the philosophy of it. There are a number of ways I suppose I could state this heading. Remember the perspective of Philippians, or remember the outlook of Philippians. But I use the term philosophy because there is a verse that spells out so clearly what your philosophy of life and death as a Christian should be. I referenced it already, chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let that be your philosophy of life or death. And when you come to Philippians, remember that philosophy. Dr. Cairns actually quotes Calvin's interpretation of that verse. Listen to what Dr. Cairns writes. This gospel faith is the key to overcoming suffering. Here is how Paul explained it. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. John Calvin's interpretation captured the apostle's thought beautifully. And here's Calvin now, quoted by Cairns. Both in life and in death, Christ is my gain. I agree with Dr. Cairns. That is beautifully stated. Both in life and in death, Christ is my gain. The reason Christ is our gain in life is because he's given us life, and really because he is our gain in death. Indeed, it's because he has abolished death. And if you would draw strength from the joy of salvation, then you must know Paul's outlook on life and death, and you must see Christ as your gain in both, your life and your death. There are those, you know, who see Christ only as their Savior from death and hell, and since they haven't died yet, Christ is of no practical value to them now. Oh, he will be of great value to me down the road when it's time to cross Jordan. Then I'll need a Savior. Then I'll look to him. But he's really of no practical value to me now. What unnecessary misery they subject themselves to because Christ is not a present Savior, Lord of their life. But then there are others that can't see beyond this world. They're so focused on the here and now that they make themselves miserable and they wonder why the joy of salvation is missing. Paul addresses this condition when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, where he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What a miserable religion. If you can't see beyond the here and now, if you can't see beyond that very brief span of time that constitutes your life, your brief life in this sin-cursed world. Remember Paul's outlook as it relates to him personally. Look with me again, if you would, in chapter 1. And here is how I feel Paul really demonstrates the reality of this philosophy. For me, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul demonstrates that. He shows us that there's something to that, that this really did govern his life. In chapter 1, look at verse 23. Well, let's back up. Back up to verse 21. Here's the philosophical statement, if you will. The philosophy of Philippians. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. You see what Paul is saying? He's contemplating two choices, either of which would have been very real at the time. He's in jail. He's facing the prospects of execution. His time in this world, from a human perspective, may have been short. Paul is saying, I'm ready to depart. I'm ready to go with Christ. In fact, that's my preference. Given a choice between the two, that's my preference. I'd just as soon go. I'd just as soon be with Him. That is far better. But in a state of submission to the Lord's will. He says, but to stay is more needful for you. You can almost sense Him heaving a sigh. But to stay is more needful for you. So I'm willing to stay. Willing to go, wish I could go, ready to go, but willing to stay. Some of you here would remember Harold Winalda when he was with us in our church a long time ago. You have to go back even further from the time of Harold to remember his brother Charles, who was also a part of our church before this building was put up. I think Charles was with us for a time when we were in the house. Charles died of cancer. I remember having the opportunity. He had left our church some years earlier, but I had the opportunity through Harold of speaking to Charles on the phone. I don't think he was meeting with anybody in person those days. He was so haggard over the treatments he received, but Harold had asked me if I would talk to his brother, which I was ready to do, and I spoke to Charles on the phone. This was like a week, maybe 2 weeks before he passed away. And I remember speaking to Charles and asking him, are you ready to go? And he conveyed to me, I am ready and anxious to go. And I've never forgotten what he said. He said, this world at its best is boring, and at worst it's sinful. I'm ready to leave it. There's something so much better in store for me. I remember also some of the folks from Greenville would recall this. Horace Driggers, the patriarch of Traveler's Rest, Dr. Cairns used to call him. This was back in the days when we met on Sharon Drive. And Horace, I only knew Horace in his elderly years. He was upwards of 90, I think, at the time I met him. And he was devoted wholly to the care of his wife. He lived to take care of his invalid wife. Well, Horace had heart trouble time and again. He was in and out of the hospital, had been in and out of the hospital before I knew him, was hospitalized at a time when I knew him, and then recovered and was back in church, and I remember this was in a Sunday evening service. He asked Dr. Cairns if he could address the congregation. How are you going to deny the patriarch of Traveler's Rest? Yes, speak to the congregation, Horace. And Horace spoke to us, and he bore witness to the fact that he could see the glory of heaven shining under the door. And I desperately, he said, I so wanted to go through that door to be with my Savior in glory. But it's as if the Lord said to me, not yet, Horace. You've got to stay. And then Horace, heaving a sigh almost, said, so here I am, still with you for a little while longer. And I remember noting that testimony, and I made a mental note to myself, and I probably use this story every time I'm preaching from that text in Hebrews where reference is made to being delivered from the bondage of the fear of death. We are delivered from the bondage of the fear of death via the gospel. And I made the mental note, Horace Driggers knows that. And he demonstrated that. And so did Charles Winalda. And so should we all, and so we will. If our philosophy of life and death is right, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But then look with me, if you would, back in chapter 1 and verse 12. And let's note here Paul's outlook, not only as it related to him personally, that's what we just looked at, but look at his outlook as it related to the gospel. He says, verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Paul was an optimist. Or I think it would be perhaps truer to say Paul was a realist. And he knew that realism dictated to him that the gospel will prevail. The gospel is prevailing. And you might recall, this was quite some time ago, we were in this study for over a year, about a year and 3 or 4 months, something like that. And this was one of the earlier studies. And I told you at that time, when we focused on this verse, to look at that word in verse 12, rather, underline that verse, highlight that verse, rather. That's a term of contrast, and what Paul is saying here is that in contrast to what it might seem to look like in the eyes of the flesh, and what would the eyes of the flesh be seeing? They would be seeing a man imprisoned for the gospel. They would see a man being suppressed, Paul no longer able to visit churches, no longer able to plant churches, no longer able to go and visit and establish the brethren in those churches. Now he's shut up in prison. Now the gospel appears to be suppressed. Paul is saying, no, rather, the gospel is still advancing. The things that have happened unto me have happened not to the suppression of the gospel, the way the carnal eye might see, the way carnal reasoning might determine, but I see it as contributing to the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel is being furthered. Why is that the case? It's the case because it's God's word and it's God's church and it's Christ's kingdom. And he has said he would build his church. And when you stop and think about it, and I know I made this point at the time, how could you possibly say that the gospel was being furthered when the most eminent preacher to the Gentiles was being shut up in prison? What did he do when he was in prison? He wrote letters like this one. He wrote to the Philippians. He wrote to the Colossians. Later he would write from prison to Timothy. And haven't those letters been used of God to advance the cause of the gospel? The gospel is furthered. And I made a point in our study that if you're going to believe that, in order to gain the perspective that enables you to say that in a way that makes sense to you, you've got to be able to see beyond yourself. You've got to be able to see above your circumstances. And you've got to focus on the immediate task that is before you. Paul didn't see merely prison walls. Paul saw with the eye of faith, could behold a Savior in heaven at the right hand of God, all power and authority committed to him. That's how he knew the gospel was being furthered. He wasn't governed by his circumstances. He was governed by truth. He was governed by spiritual reality. And spiritual reality sees the unseen things. It is the unseen things that are true and that are eternal. And Paul could see those things. And because he could see those things, he knew the gospel was being furthered. So remember the philosophy of Philippians. Remember Paul's outlook as it relates to him personally. Remember his outlook as it pertains to the gospel. Oh, may God grant us that outlook. The gospel is advancing. And then thirdly, remember the issue of Philippians. Remember the issue. Even though the church at Philippi was relatively problem-free, there was nevertheless some issues arising in the church, most notably the issue of division, or at least the potential for serious division. Though this problem may not have been as acute as it was at Corinth, it becomes evident nevertheless that there was a threatening danger to the church of becoming divided. And so Paul warns about strife, and about vain glory. Those are the things that lead to division. Look with me in chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. You may recall that we adopted these verses as a motto text at New Year's, not this year, the last year, 2012, I believe it was. And I resort to this text often, and I say with regard to this text, this is the one and only thing that will hold this church together. We lose out on the spirit that's described here, then we're all going to be zealous for our own opinions. And in that zeal, we'll be put off by others who don't share those opinions. But if we can be governed, like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind, not doing things through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves, then the bonds between us will be strong and they'll be protected. And the thing to note here, and I made much of this, then we come into verses 5 and following where Christ, or where Paul is dealing with this wonderfully rich, theological, full exposition of the person and work of Christ, his humiliation, his exaltation. You should never lose sight of the fact that when you are going into that section about Christ and his deity and his work and his death and his resurrection, Paul has a very definite and practical purpose in view behind it, and it's given to us in the verses that precede it. That nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Paul is asking us to do something that's impossible because we are by nature so self-centered that we find it difficult to get beyond ourselves and our little worlds and our opinions. How am I going to do that? How am I going to reach the point where I'm not looking to my own things merely, but also to the things of others? Well, it is in that connection specifically that he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that is why he gives us this rich passion, this rich portion that describes for us Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. He hasn't decided simply, well, it's time to inject some deep and rich theology into this epistle. No, he's got a definite purpose in mind. If the Philippians are to overcome strife, if they're to overcome division, if they're to overcome self-centeredness, strife and vainglory, they have to have the mind of Christ. They have to be like Christ was. They have to be willing to condescend as Christ was willing to condescend. They have to be willing to devote themselves to loving and sacrificial service as Christ himself did. So this is why I say, remember these things. Remember the issue in Philippians. And then finally and briefly, remember the example of the Philippians when you read this epistle. This takes us to our most recent studies in chapter 4. You remember what I said with regard to the closing verses to the postscript? This is Paul's thank you note to the Philippians. They had sent a generous donation to him. Look in chapter 4 and verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were so careful, but ye lacked opportunity. And then jump down to verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Paul was thrilled to receive their gift, not because he felt an essential need. It's in this context that he says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, but because this bore fruit to their account. This bore evidence that these people really are Christians. I can tell because they're taking me to heart. They're sending a donation to me in my affliction. And this is why I say, remember the example of the Philippians and devote yourselves to the same sacrificial service toward the Lord's people. If you'll do these things, then read Philippians, remember Philippians, meditate upon Philippians, then I believe that you will know the joy of the Lord as your strength, and I believe that we can function as a healthy church. And so I commend this epistle to you. Don't make the mistake that I temporarily made of thinking, well, we've been through the epistle, we're done with that epistle. No, we're not done with it. We're ready now to utilize it. Take it and read it and memorize it and practice it and resort to it often and remember these things each time you come to it. And this will be a wonderful source of blessing and consolation and strengthening power to your soul. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence this morning, we thank you for giving us this wonderful epistle. We thank you for what it teaches us about Christ. We thank you for what it teaches us about Paul and about his outlook and his ability to rejoice under circumstances in which it's impossible to rejoice. Oh Lord, if any other man other than Paul had written these words, they would seem trite and inane and ineffectual. We thank you, Lord, that Paul doesn't call upon us to do anything that he himself wasn't doing. He was rejoicing in the Lord. He had gained victory over the flesh and the world and the devil. Oh, Lord, grant us that victory. We know from thy word that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and Lord, we are in need of that strength. We do live in days that tempt us to despair. We do live in times that we only know to describe as exceedingly difficult. We thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of such times, we have here a book we can resort to that can feed us and strengthen us if we'll only take this book to heart and remember it and utilize it. So, Lord, stamp the message of this epistle on our hearts and grant that we won't ever be tempted to think we are done with Philippians. May we instead think that we have now graduated to the use of Philippians. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.